Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you've conveyed this information to us through the written pages of Scripture, and they're made available because of the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we actually have his thinking to deploy in our experience as we function under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be understood and then subsequently made available for recall, that you might be glorified as we function under the adversity you permit to come into our lives as witnesses in the angelic conflict. And we thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our discussion of the mandate of the predesigned plan of God that's found in Ephesians 4:27, where we find the command for defensive action in the spiritual life in the words, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." And of course, our greater study is the predesigned plan of God that is specifically addressing the mandates found in Scripture regarding church-age believers, although many of the mandates, as we've seen, exist in many time frames. In fact, this one exists in all. We have an example that we're looking at presently in the case of Job, who was a patriarchal priest. The one we're going to look at after that is actually Cain, who was an unbeliever and a potential, he was functioning as a priest, actually, under the auspices of Adam at the time. And we'll see that he went totally off track with regard to his orientation to the plan of God as it was revealed in that day. He, as we'll see if we get that far. So we have the mandate from the Greek words mede didome. Mede is translated do not, and the word translated give is didome. The second person plural active imperative of didote, that means to cause to happen, to grant, or to allow. And of course, that makes it a mandate to not do something. And of course, we understand that is unbelievers, and of course we all are born in the devil's world as unbelievers, we have the inside agent of the old sin nature that automatically is in harmony with the devil's thinking. And so God reaches through that darkness through his common grace and brings us into a relationship with him, or at least the potential thereof, if we have positive volition at God consciousness and gospel hearing. The Greek translated opportunity is topos, that means a place or room or space that can be occupied. In the context, it's referring to the place or room in the soul that can be occupied by the devil's lies and propaganda that are the source of deception. Of course, we understand that the whole world is under the sway of the devil and as such is filled with his propaganda. And Revelation 12:9 speaks of this right in the center, where it says the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So this is his ultimate defeat. Well, actually, this is not his ultimate defeat. This is his temporary defeat before the final defeat that occurs at the end of the age of mankind's existence in natural bodies, which occurs at the end of the millennium. So he is cast down. And what's really amazing is that he is so powerful in his deception that he's able to deceive in absolute paradise, and he will actually pull that off twice. He pulled it off in the garden already once, and he's going to pull it off at the end of the millennium again. So again, it just shows you how mankind can be easily carried off into his thinking if we're not careful. And of course, the way that we avoid that is to be constantly orienting to the Word of God and advancing in doctrine at a rate where our advance exceeds the rate of our forgetting. So we constantly have to be remembering the information that's been conveyed to us. And of course, the only way that is possible is if we continuously have our spirits nourished by virtue of the communication of the Word, which is why it's incumbent upon each of us to receive the doctrine some way or another on a daily basis. Because otherwise our rate of forgetting is going to exceed the rate of learning, and we will end up falling back or failing to hold that place that God has given to us to hold, and we'll fail to hold that by giving the devil place. And basically, the information, what happens is the information in our soul is just changed. The soul always has something in it. And it either has the ideas of God and grace and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, or it has the propaganda of Satan in it. And one or the other exists in the soul, and then based on that material, the words that are in there, we make decisions, and they take us either away from God or for God, depending on, again, the information that's there. So the verses of warning for us not to make room in our soul for the thoughts that are promoted by the devil or his cosmic system that comprise the kingdom of darkness. And of course, we have the multifaceted warfare that we're engaged in against the old sin nature, against the cosmos, and against the devil himself and his cadre of fallen angels. The space that is to be denied the devil in his cosmos is the arrogant mental attitude sins that become motivational evil that eventually leads to functional evil that's the product of the cosmic system. So we understand that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, and ultimately what one's actions are derived from the way one thinks. And there's a definite correlation there, and of course that can be, volition is the way that any of these failures or sins can be cut off, and we have the opportunity to cut them off at any point in time, which is of course the reason for acknowledging known sin in the case of the believer. In the case of the unbeliever, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, at the point of salvation, all post sins or past sins are forgiven. And in reality, all sins have been forgiven, period, but it's made efficacious. All past sins are made forgiven in an efficacious sense at that point, so one is perfect and righteous before God in their position. But then we have sins that we commit on a continuous basis subsequently that have to be dealt with individually. They're forgiven judicially, but we have to have the operational function of that towards us, which occurs at the point of acknowledging them. Any known sin, that is. And of course, when that happens, we understand that he purifies us, which means we are purified from all wrongdoing that might have been committed that we weren't unaware of. When one is proud, jealous, vindictive, afraid, bitter, angry, unforgiving, or immersed in self-pity or guilt, one gives the devil an opportunity. So this is the place where the devil starts. And he tries to create environments in our soul that cause us to go this way. You know, he does that from the outside, from the inside out and from the outside in. The outside in is the environment. He causes disaster in our environment, as we're going to see in the case of Job. And from the inside out, he causes us to have arrogance, as is in the case of Cain. So he attacks us from both directions. And the challenge to each of us, of course, is to be constantly oriented to the Word of God and its mandates in order to refrain from functioning under the thinking that the devil and the cosmos would promote. The demonstration of just what the rooms of the soul contain is provided when the believer is placed under pressure. Last time we left off where Job was being presented to Satan as a witness for God. And of course, Job was a unique believer. He's can be characterized as one of the most advanced believers in the patriarchal period. He's named, as we saw last week, or last time, I should say, in the list of those who were extremely advanced. And in the context, it discussed the fact that even if they were in the periphery of others, their righteousness would not be associated with others. They stood or fell on their own righteousness. And every one of us makes individual decision on our own, and so we stand or fall before the Lord in the privacy of our own soul. So someone else's righteousness isn't sufficient for anyone but themselves. And of course, righteousness in that context is capacity righteousness. They have believed in Jesus Christ. They've received the imputation of the righteousness of God necessary for salvation. But then subsequent to that, they've had positive volition to the Word as it's available, was made available to them. And we don't understand completely how that was done in the patriarchal period, but because of the integrity of God, we know it was done. So everybody had a opportunity to have a saving relationship with God as he was presented, regardless of where they lived. And an interesting concept that came up from some doctrine I was listening to this week, which is an extension of the principle of God's integrity as it relates to those who do not reach the age of volitional responsibility, such as children. The same principle would extend to those who had received God consciousness and no one was there to present them with the gospel, were that to occur. Now, I find it hard to believe that omnipotence and omniscience can't get that job done, But if in that rare circumstance, this is a question that will shut anybody down to ask that question, what happens if people have never heard the word? Well, if they haven't heard the word and they were positive, they're saved, period. They're in the same category as a baby or as a person who never reached the volitional responsible age. So if God's omniscience and omnipotence can't get the job done, which of course I say is impossible, but let's assume that is possible for the moment, the answer to that question is they're saved. And so God, remember, he always goes back to the integrity and veracity and faithfulness of God. He will always come through for people, for his creatures, and his desire is that all men be saved and come to the uprightness of the truth. So there's absolutely no stone that won't be unturned to that end. And he's demonstrated that by virtue of the fact that he sent his uniquely born son into the planet to become the sin offering for the entire human race. So back to Job here. In 1:8 of Job it says, and the Lord, this is picking up in the context that we discussed last time, where God is actually presenting Job to Satan as a witness and as someone who is blameless. And of course, his blamelessness relates to the fact that he had lived a spiritual life associated with his time, and he was functional in it. And we understand, we see from the context that he had offered offerings, the appropriate offerings associated with his time frame, some of which we don't understand. Like I say, we have not a lot of information regarding that relationship between God and man before the time of the Levitical priesthood. And at the time of the Levitical priesthood, then we have the entire ritual plan laid out for us for the Israelites. And, of course, we have the unique royal priesthood today, which has the unity of opportunity for all people. Whereas in the Levitical priesthood, it was a special priesthood associated with the Levites. But back prior, there was a patriarchal priesthood that the leadership in the home, which was the adult, the oldest man, would function in his relationship as a priest, representing himself and others before God. So God is presenting him to Satan. He says in verse 8, and the Lord responds to Satan, since you've been roaming around the earth, which Satan had said in the previous verse, which we spoke to last time, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So he was again applying the doctrine that was associated with him. He was acknowledging known sin, etc., because we understand that that's a principle that existed throughout all ages. With the statement, have you considered my servant Job? God has entered Job as a witness of God in the historic appeal trial of Satan and the fallen angels. And as a result, he becomes Satan's target. And Satan will create adversity in Job's life and try to establish a base in his soul in an attempt to turn his testimony against God. So we understand that God has seen the doctrine that Job has accumulated, and he's determined that it's sufficient to deal with whatever test Satan is permitted to throw at him. And remember, another principle we get from these passages is that Satan is actually limited in what he's permitted to do against the believer. Now, in this case, as we see, it goes a long ways. But in all cases, it's limited according to the doctrine that the believer has at that point. So being called as a witness for God in the historical appeal trial of Satan and the fallen angels is the greatest privilege one could ever have as a believer. And we're going to see in Job's case, all of his suffering is basically undeserved. You know, he is being set up as what we describe as evidence testing. So God is actually submitting submitting Job as evidence for his integrity. Of course, Satan has made the allegation that God's unfair and that Job will curse him as soon as he suffers from what he perceives to be the hand of God. And it is indirectly from the hand of God, because God is permitting Satan. He had previously, as we can see from the passage, placed a hedge around him that prevented Satan from attacking him beyond a certain amount. Now, we're going to see in the case of Cain that Cain's adversity that he involved himself in as he rejected God as an unbeliever came from himself. So we have different category or sources of the suffering in each case. So for the unbeliever, the majority of their suffering, in fact, you could almost say that all of their suffering is self-induced because of their association with Satan and the cosmos. And in the case of many believers who haven't advanced in doctrine, you're going to find that their suffering, to a large extent, is self-induced as well. It comes from their arrogance and their disorientation to the truth of God, and not being humble and submitting to the word of God as it's being, as it has been presented. And of course, that was the case with Cain. He had rejected, as we'll see, the we don't understand the exact details, but based on what happened and the fact that Abel brought the proper offering and Cain did not, that there was instruction. And we understand from Genesis 3 the principle of the sin offering that was presented to the man and the woman in the garden after the fall. So that sin offering pointed to, was a blood offering that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Cain's rejection of that was self-induced. And so his suffering was not like this, but nonetheless, he still gave a place for the devil, and you can see the results that occurred. Job, on the other hand, did not do that. He as we'll see, maintained his integrity and trusted in God in spite of the disasters that we'll see occurred. So in Job 1, verses 9 to 12, we have, "And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" So there's our passage that describes, this is one of the passages that describe the hedge that's placed around the believer that permits them to advance in grace so that they have the capacity to deal with the adversity that will come along subsequently. And God provides times of prosperity just for that purpose, for us to advance in the doctrine in order to be prepared in the event that he chooses to present us, you know, to the cosmos as a witness. You have blessed the work of his hands, that is, God had prospered Job financially, so now comes Satan's allegation. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So we see here that Job's body was protected. But everything else that was in his control, that was associated with him, was under fire. And we'll see that it didn't take long for Satan to bring it into a state of catastrophe. Satan was making a case that if one's tranquil environment is destroyed, then there is no option but to react in mental attitude sins such as anger, bitterness, and accusation. So he always goes back to the environmental lie. And of course, that's the big lie that's pervasive in our world today, the environment. You know, global warming and other things, you know, they're all environmental lies. And Satan is the source of these environmental lies. And he thinks that if we have paradise, that things will be perfect. But the truth is, he actually shows how he destroys paradise twice. He destroyed paradise, as I said earlier, in the garden. He contributed to its destruction, of his volition of the people that caused it. But Satan was the one who engaged with the woman and then through her to the man to bring the destruction of the first paradise. And then in the end of the millennium, we have the same circumstance occur. There's a paradise on the earth that's created by the Lord himself, and Satan's permitted to be let loose for a short time. And in that paradise, he creates dissension and war. And the whole Gog-Magog revolution takes place, and they go up against the unwalled city. And of course, there is no need for walls when the Lord Jesus Christ is watching the borders, because he'll take them out before they get even close. So we get into the discussion of the disaster that comes upon Job, and basically he's permitted to destroy everything that he had, except he can't hurt his body yet. In verse 13 in Job 1, it says, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job, said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabbateans attacked and took them, and I slew the servants of Ishbosheth, and I alone have escaped." So they basically, he was the only one that was free. "And while I was still speaking," I think I might have missed it a bit here. That was right. "While he was still speaking, another came and said, a fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped." So he leaves a messenger to come to Job in every case. "And then he was still speaking." You notice all these are occurring simultaneously, basically. "Another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. And while he was speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest father's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped." So these four almost simultaneous disasters, Job lost his children, his workforce, his friends, his wealth at the hand of Satan. Now, that's a pretty big circumstance. I mean, most of us haven't gone through that all at once, mostly because probably God hasn't permitted it, or maybe we haven't advanced to the point where he can. But regardless of that, it hasn't really happened in many cases. So this is an extreme example of the disaster that can accrue to one when God is permitting them to come into evidence testing. But we see that, we'll see that Job doesn't even hardly wince. Satan put Job under incredible pressure from his losses in an attempt to cause him to give Satan a place in his soul and enter into the mental attitude sins. But we see Job's response in the next few verses, starting in verse 20. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there or depart from this life.' The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the person of the Lord. And throughout this, Job did not sin, or did he blame God?" Now that's pretty amazing. But that tells you the doctrine that he had in his soul, and his total orientation to God as his source. He was completely grace-oriented. Then he recognized that everything he had because of what God had given to him. And so he was willing to let go of all of it simultaneously and recognize that God had a plan for his life. And even though he didn't really understand exactly what was going on, he understood that God was perfect and he had perfect faithfulness. And the doctrine in his soul was sufficient to deal with the adversity that he'd been permitted to be put under, and God was vindicated. So in spite of the disasters that Satan was permitted to cause in order to pressure Job, he did not give in. He did not give Satan a place in his soul by becoming afraid or bitter or angry or vindictive or committing any other mental attitude sin. This is an excellent example of how our volition, rather than our environment, determine our reality. If we do not give place to the devil and we persist in thinking Bible doctrine, that keeps us occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ rather than ourselves, per passages like Isaiah 26:3, where it says in the King James, this is my favorite variant of this one, it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace," so the peace comes from God, "whose mind," thinking, "is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." So that's the thinking that Job had that was visible to those who were see what happened to him. And, of course, that became a witness. And he did not fail in the test. And the doctrine he had was sufficient to deal with that adversity in a positive way, and more adversity than any of us will probably ever have to undergo. Job maintained his integrity with the use of the problem-solving device of grace orientation and personal love for God, and probably could say the whole package was actually deployed here, except rebound, because we don't really see that he had a sin. He didn't actually have to acknowledge a sin in this passage, because it says he didn't. So he was functional in the problem-solving devices that were available. Remember, he didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit like we have in the same sense. He certainly had faith, rest, and grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, and he had personal love for God. And he had occupation with Christ as he's understood in through the sacrifices that were offered. So he understood the principle. And the book of Job goes on for some 40 chapters. So there's a whole lot going on. We're not going to cover all of it. But just what we see here, he had a thorough understanding of the integrity of God. And of course, as we said in our previous class, you know, this book was the first book that was communicated to mankind in a written form. So this is the oldest book of the Bible in terms of when it was actually composed. And so these principles were presented very early to those who were aware of this information. And Moses simply compiled it along with the other books that he wrote as the Bible began to be formed in the Israelite nation. We see in chapter 2 that in spite of his defeat, Satan does not admit that he was wrong about Job. So that's the thing about Satan. He never will admit defeat. He's implacable in his status quo. He cannot be changed, and he's locked into that his viewpoint against God. Now, he's reached the point where he has locked in arrogance, and he will never agree that God is righteous and just, which is why he has to be condemned to the lake of fire. And, of course, people get to this point, too, through negative volition. If they continue, well, Cain did. We'll see he actually got there. And he became totally locked into negative orientation to God. And as a result, he was actually told that, well, he was actually separated from the people. And he went off away from where his family was and created what we know as the, well, the beginning of the cosmos. You know, remember, the world had to exist for the unbeliever, because people start out as unbelievers. So they have to have a home in which to live in. And then God calls through that darkness those who have, to everyone, and those who have positive volition respond. And so they become the believers that are pulled from any given period of time. So Cain was the one that actually started the civilizations that led up to the flood. You know, so he exists, he was the source of that system, and it was, he was the man of Satan to that end during that period, at least initially. But Job came on, of course, subsequent to that, and was, you know, I'm not sure exactly when in the history we could figure it out, but haven't looked at that at the moment. And he came along in that period, you know, after the flood, actually. In Job 2, we have another convention in heaven where Satan shows up and makes another accusation. And again, there was a day when the sons of God, again the angels, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to be present. The Hebrew word yasab, that means to take one's stand and set oneself against another or to oppose. And of course, that's his other name is the devil. And of course, that's what he is. He opposes and accuses. And his whole agenda is to accuse the brethren. In this case, that would be Job and anyone else who is advancing in the plan that God has for them. So he set himself up against God, and he himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking about on it." Same answer as before. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, a man fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So there we see it's totally undeserved. You know, God had absolutely no reason. Well, God had a reason, but Job wasn't the source of the reason. The reason, of course, is the greater plan of God that is important for us to always understand in the midst of adversity. And that's the fact that we are witnesses for Jesus Christ in this conflict that pre-exists mankind. And when we understand that, it gives us confidence, because we recognize that this is part of what's going to happen to many people. And so then we can make appropriate adjustments to our thinking and recognize that God is always going to come through for us in his time. Now, we recognize that also, that the principle of the visible and the invisible heroes. You know, in the Old Testament, the majority of the heroes, as in the case of Job, were visible, which means they came through the trials and actually lived. The invisible heroes, for the most part, don't. They go through the trials and they die in the trial because of the witness. The level of pressure that's brought upon them is greater. Now, if you look again, I've used this example, but the disciples, there was only one that we know of that actually survived in a natural way to live a natural death, and that was John. The rest of them were all somehow martyred. And if you go back to the church age, you see that in times of incredible negative volition towards the Word of God, now we haven't lived in that here in this United States at this point, but there are places in this world that are like that. If you go anywhere in the Islamic world, and many places in the communist world, people have died for their beliefs in Jesus Christ. So we happen to be blessed to live in the ascendant, what has been, ascendant client nation, and as a result, we have not had to endure the kind of adversity that has existed in other places. But if you look at what's going on around us, it's likely to come here. So what we have had is not going to be perpetuated because of the loss of the thought related to the Word of God and establishment. So we're in a place where these kinds of disasters may well come upon us undeservedly, but we'll be in it, and we'll all be taken out, since we're in the invisible part of this. Remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, it's Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Noah, and all the guys back there that came through. But they were visible heroes. We're invisible. And so the Bible's not recording the story about us in a visible sense. We look back to the Old Testament and we derive from it the confidence to deal with the circumstances we have. But we're being presented in a different way, and we have more power because we have the additional power options of of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we have occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he was a visible hero and an invisible hero. He actually transitioned because he died and was resurrected. So he actually went through the process, but he becomes a visible hero because he is the unique one. So Satan answers the Lord and says, "Skin for skin, yes, I say, all man, as he said, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So Satan's argument here is that if he ups the ante, then he'll curse God. And of course, we find out that isn't the case. Satan's second argument was that God would let him, if he would let him destroy Job's environment even more, and let him take away Job's health, in addition to everything else he'd taken away, he would fail by blaming God or resorting to other mental attitude sins. So in 2:6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." See, he's still limited. He can't, in this case, take his life. Now, again, as I said just a bit ago, in the case of the invisible hero, he may well be permitted to take your life. But that doesn't matter, because remember, our death is the victory of the Lord. So we needn't be concerned about that, and we have the blessing of that death-shadowed valley and guarantee of rewards in eternity once we pass through that. So you can walk through that valley with absolute confident expectation in God, just like Job had, and demonstrated visibly. Satan was allowed to inflict loss of health upon Job, but was prevented from taking his life, and Job had been living a life of integrity and is now under intense suffering. Just as before, the suffering Job is placed under is undeserved, for suffering for blessing. So so far, all the suffering that Job has engaged with has been nothing that he was the source of. And it wasn't because he was bad. It wasn't because he was evil. His friends accused him of that. In fact, we're not going to go there, but that was the one area where he actually did fail. And he actually did have to come to a change of thinking decision with regard to the accusations his friends made. Because his friends were the average Joes, the average people that see things from a cosmic perspective, where they think that good things happen to people that do good, and bad things happen to people that do bad. And while that's generally true, if things are in a normal sense, there are certain circumstances in life where that's not true. And so we have to recognize, and we have to know ourselves in that regard. And Job knew himself. He knew that he hadn't done anything. Now, he defended himself, and his friends accused him, all except for basically one of them. And he got where he was bitter and angry at them about accusing him of having done something wrong when he knew he hadn't. And that was actually a failure that he had to make an adjustment from by acknowledging that, yeah, you know, he hadn't done anything wrong, but he didn't need to react to his friends either. So we're going to find that the greatest problems that Job had to deal with are his wife and his friends, not the other problems. The disasters that have occurred, because they actually become witnesses for Satan in some regard, his wife especially, as we'll see. So we refer to this as evidence testing because he maintains his integrity and denies Satan a place of mental attitude sinning in his soul. He is glorifying God and making a testimony as a witness for God. So God is being vindicated in this whole process. You see, God has actually set him up because that's why he's on the earth. Remember, we are here to glorify God in the midst of the angelic conflict. That's why we exist. And our whole agenda, if we're on God's plan, is to that end. So we're permitted to have certain prosperity in the devil's world, but it's not our world. We're in the world, but not of it. And so God permits us to have certain things in this life, and that's perfectly fine, but that's not why we're here. We're here to glorify God. And if that requires us to give up things, then that's perfectly fine. And Job demonstrates that reality based on his attitude. And not only did he lose everything, but he lost his health, which is another area of incredible adversity for people. Job is one of the greatest believers of all time, and God is turning him over to Satan to demonstrate to Satan that he cannot turn his testimony regardless of how much he tortures him. See, God already knew Job was going to pass the test. Omniscience knows all the knowable, so he knew. Job didn't know, and Satan didn't know as creatures, but God knew. So he knew Job was prepared, and he knew that he would ultimately win the victory over Satan as a creature that's way lower than Satan. And of course, that's another thing. If believers turn, you know, and become consistently witness for God in the midst of that disaster, then that just turns the tables on Satan completely. He really doesn't have any place to go. And of course, God is calling witnesses to do just that, to demonstrate the fallacy of Satan's argument, which is that God is unfair. So, in 2:7, we have Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils or skin cancer from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, that is from top to bottom. So he had it everywhere. Again, that's a rather unusual amount of cancer that one would get, or problem that one would get all over their body. That's not typical. Now, Job was only, not only, you might get it, but you're not going to have it typically everywhere. Now, Job was not only suffering from the loss of his children, his business, his wealth, he now has lost his health. So he basically has lost everything that one could hold to in the cosmic system. But see, he wasn't holding to anything in the cosmic system. He recognized that God was his source, and that God had provided him with what he needed, and that he would provide for him according to his perfect integrity going forward. So he wasn't concerned about it directly. So he took a potsherd to scrape himself, and while he was sitting among the ashes, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" This is another test. We call this a people test. "Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You are speaking as one of the foolish women speaks." So he didn't even accuse her. He just said, you know, that's really not the way to understand what's going on here. And he rejected her negativity, even though I'm sure she was suffering greatly because she had lost everything too. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips." And that's what the Bible records. So if he didn't sin with his lips, that means he didn't have a mental attitude sin form in his soul that he verbalized. And he didn't sin, in spite of the adversity he was placed under. So through all this adversity, Job stayed in fellowship with God, and he does not even react to his wife, who did give a place to the devil when she tells him to curse God and die. So his wife failed the test. But of course, she wasn't being presented. And the average person would fail this test. You know, most believers would fail this test, even today, with the added power of God the Holy Spirit and the availability of the power options of the spiritual life. Unfortunately, most believers would fail this test. Throughout all of his adversity, Job did not give any place in his soul to the devil. He accepted his suffering as a gift from God, just as he accepted all the prosperity he had received from God. See, Paul presented a visible evidence to what Paul said. You know, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And he recognized the place that God had placed him in was sufficient, and regardless of what God is going to lay down on him, he was going to take it. And he was going to keep on advancing in the spiritual life to the degree that he could. Most believers are willing to accept prosperity that God gives, but are unwilling to accept the suffering that God permits because they don't understand why God permits suffering. Now, again, as I said earlier, most suffering that we have is self-induced, which means we're holding on to something in the cosmos that we shouldn't be holding on to. And when it's attempted to be wrested away from us, or it's permitted to be attacked, then we hold on to that rather than orienting to God and His grace in that. And of course, that's what Cain did as an unbeliever. Job, on the other hand, held on to nothing. He committed it all to God, and he waited for God to come through for him, which, as we'll see, he did. We know that in Job's case, per Job 42:10, that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. So this is the end of the story, which I'm going to skip past the middle of it, because I've presented enough of this idea, that he came under adversity, which he actually failed under the accusations of his friends. But they were actually more wrong than he was. And once Job understood the picture, as he said in the midst of the book, he says, "Before I heard about you, but now I see you." And that was after the Lord spoke to him out of the tornado and asked Job, "Where were you when I hung the stars in the heavens and the earth on a sphere, etc.?" You know, a lot of doctrine that relates to physical sciences that revealed the reality about the universe and the way it was created by God. But nonetheless, Job was restored to double of what he had prior and in time. So he was a visible hero that was a witness for God and is an example for us. And again, it is the oldest book in the Bible, is a example for all mankind, or a description for all mankind of why we're here on this planet. So we see from this example that in spite of the intense suffering, Job maintained his integrity for Job 13:15. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. So he presented himself as innocent, and he was. God wasn't going to disagree with that. He presented him as innocent. But that didn't stop the suffering. The suffering was undeserved. And it was for the purpose of demonstrating to Satan and the fallen angels that there are creatures that are lower than you that don't turn. And you did. See, Satan turned in the presence of God as the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the emissary of God between God and the angels. The one who communicated God's plan to the angels in eternity past. And he turned the arrogance. He thought he had such a lofty position that he thought that he could be as the Most High. And when he executed that mental attitude of arrogance that was represented in his thinking, and attacked God and attempted to usurp God, then of course he was thrown down. But he turned in the midst of total awareness and total visibility of who God was. Job, on the other hand, didn't turn in the midst of total ignorance, when you get right down to it. I mean, almost total ignorance. He had no clue. We look back at it and see 100% of what was going on and why he was being presented, etc. And we have a clue as to why the suffering he went through. It wasn't until the end of the whole story that Job comes to an awareness of what's going on. He just knows that he has lost everything, including his health. And he still holds on to his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was understood in that time. So Job is an excellent example of a believer who passed the test that God permits to come into his life. Job is an example of a believer who does not provide an opportunity or place for the devil. So he never ever turned in spite of the adversity that he was placed under. An example of an unbeliever who did give an opportunity or place in soul to the devil was Cain. We will see that unlike Job, Cain's problem is self-induced because of his arrogance. So Cain's problem is he disorients to God's plan. Now we understand again, we don't have a lot of information, but on what is available, we can tell about certain things that occurred in the time that Cain lived, and that there was a procedure whereby they functioned in the patriarchal priesthood. In the execution of the rituals imposed upon the original family, Abel, a sheepherder, understood that a blood sacrifice was required and brought forth animals, but Cain, a farmer, decided that vegetables were just as good. So we see this was the problem, that Cain rejected on his own. Now, it's improbable that it was on his own. Most likely, Satan was leading him to it. In fact, it's likely that that was the case. So Satan found a recipient of his doctrine, similar to what he found in the woman in the garden in paradise. And so Cain was apparently open to being turned as an unbeliever. Abel, on the other hand, apparently was not. So in Cain, the devil had an individual with whom he could function and attempt to establish his agenda on the planet, which, of course, we see he actually does, because he ultimately Cain kills Abel. The fact that as a believer, Abel and Cain, an unbeliever, both brought offerings at the same time to the same altar indicates that this was an established time and place for a major sacrifice as mandated by God that was signaled by the sun, moon, and stars. And of course, this goes back to Genesis 1:14, where it says, God said, and this is right after the recreation of the earth, the reforming of the earth from the tohu wabohu that occurred in Genesis 1:2. Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And we also recognize that if you go up into the Levitical period, that they had a lunar calendar that they kept their feast days based on. And of course, we also studied in our discussion of Easter a few years ago the mechanism that they used to realign the lunar calendar with the solar calendar, which was the barley harvest and the greening of the barley harvest. So that because it's automatically going to be a disorientation between the lunar calendar, which is 360 days, and the solar calendar, which is 365 and some odd fraction of a day. And periodically, they have to be aligned. And the calendar of Israel would rotate around, and every so often they'd plug in a 13th month. So every periodically, every 5 or 6 or whatever years it would be, based on the barley harvest, the greening of the barley harvest in the spring of the year, they would determine when the Abib would occur. And of course, the Abib means the greening of the barley. And so they would actually go look at the harvest and see what was happening. And that was the mechanism for plugging in that 13th month. They just wait another month before they declared the first. And that realigned the solar and the lunar calendars. So, but for the most part, way back, we don't know how accurately they needed to keep time. Maybe a lunar calendar was sufficient and it didn't matter. They weren't putting astronauts in orbit and stuff, so they probably didn't need to know that accurately. We need to these days. So anyways, they had the stars and the sun, etc., that were signs. And we see from this verse that there was a ritual plan of sacrifices during the time of the patriarchal priesthood. In 4:3, it goes on to say, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought his offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, Cain is in arrogance under satanic influence. His bringing of the vegetables as a sacrifice is an effort to acquire salvation by human works. It's not a recognition of salvation by an innocent sacrifice that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the production of the ground, there was absolutely nothing in the form of an innocent substitute. It was 100% the work of Cain, or God's blessing of Cain, as is the case for all things that we can offer. And ultimately, it comes from God anyway. But there was no innocent party involved in this sacrifice. As was prescribed, as we understand from Genesis 3, and clearly was demonstrated by Abel's offering. So there was obviously information communicated to them with regard to the kind of offering that was necessary at this particular occurrence. Now, that doesn't mean that vegetable offerings weren't necessarily appropriate in other times. Because even Israel had periods where they had vegetable offerings. And so, in this particular one, apparently, well, obviously, they had specific instructions from God as he was revealed to them regarding the type of sacrifice that was to be. In verse 4 and 5 of Genesis 4, and Abel, on his part, also brought from the firstlings of his flock, that is, the first fruit concept of sacrifice and worship, and of course we see that in the Levitical system, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell, and we see the discussion of the fallen countenance in Net Note 16, where it says, and his face fell. The idiom means that the inner anger is reflected in Cain's facial expression. The fallen or downcast face expressed his anger, dejection, or depression. So the idea there was that it was visible, it was obvious to see that Cain was angry at the fact that his offering was rejected. And of course, this was probably a public offering. It was done in the family. It was associated, he was doing this in association with his father and mother and his brother. They were all together doing this as part of the ritual. So it was a visible rejection of the offering by God. Cain's anger gave a larger place of opportunity to the devil in his soul. So because, you see, remember, Cain is an unbeliever. But the principle still exists. You know, unbelievers can be restrained from giving the devil a place in their soul by virtue of divine establishment. See, establishment principles provide the opportunity and the freedom for an unbeliever to live in the cosmic system and to repel some of the assaults of the cosmic system. So Cain was clearly disorienting, in this case, to the volitional law, which is the only one really that existed at this point. Well, yeah. Pretty much so, because we don't really have a marriage yet. That would have happened subsequently, possibly, but depending on when this occurred. So, again, we have volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. Nationalism certainly didn't exist until after Genesis 6. That was long after. So, in this particular time, we had volition, and that was really the issue here. It was Cain was responsible to make a decision with regard to God's plan for his life, and he was choosing against it. And that's being demonstrated here. So he creates a greater place of opportunity for devil in his negative volition. Now, similar to what the woman did in the garden, as she associated with Satan as he in the form of the serpent in the garden, the more she associated with him, the more in alignment she got with his thinking, to the point where she said, "We can't touch. We not only can we not eat of the fruit, but we can't touch it." And so at that point, Satan had her, as we've discussed prior, in the fact that she did touch it and she wasn't spiritually dead. But since she really had, she had been confused, because her rate of forgetting had exceeded her rate of learning in the garden, she was now in a place where Satan had her, and she was going to fail. And of course, we understand that was the plan of God, because it was necessary for the plan of God to advance. Because remember, God's whole policy here is to take creatures that are totally undeserved, have no orientation to God, and are in a status of locked-in negative volition, basically, and reach into the cosmic system through the devil's lies and bring people out of that by grace and through faith, totally based in the work of another, Jesus Christ. And, of course, in the process, the glory is accrued to God, because he's set himself up in a situation where, visibly, he has no way of winning. Those are the rules of engagement. You know, if you look at what God permitted to occur, the whole world is locked under the auspices of Satan. There's an inside agent in mankind at birth that locks them into compatibility with Satan. And yet God, in spite of that, reaches in through all of that noise and confusion and brings those with positive volition out too, through, simple by grace and faith. So the glory accrues to God, and because he works his grace in the midst of the incredible environment that he permitted Satan to create. So that that's actually an incredible amount of praise deserved to God for that feat that he accomplishes. As we've seen before, to refrain from anger is to give place to God. In Romans 12:19, it says in the verse 8, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved." And then we see in our passage in Ephesians 4:26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Of course, this is the point here, is that anger is a mental attitude sin that can cause us to give over to greater amounts of sin. So the thing reverts back on itself, and anger leads to bitterness, and bitterness leads to implacability, and implacability leads to revenge motivation, as we'll see here in the case of Cain. And so the whole thing just blows up and regenerates on itself. If it isn't cut off by our choice to say, "No, this may be wrong, and I may have suffered undeservedly here, but God permitted it, and there's a reason why he did. And ultimately, if I allow myself to be humbled, as it says in 1 Peter 5, under the mighty hand of God, I will be promoted at the proper time." So I have to trust in him, as Job did, and wait for God to promote me according to his integrity. If anger becomes revenge, it's an infringement on God's rule of wrath and prerogative of judgment, per Romans 12:19b, where it says, "Leave room for the wrath," or you may understand, wrath here is an anthropopathism, but the principle is that the righteousness of God will bring judgment upon those with negative volition. That's the definition of wrath. It's viewed as wrath because it's total destruction in some cases, as it was in the case of the flood, as it will be in the case of the baptism of fire, you know, etc. The lake of fire is another example. You know, the righteousness of God demands perfect righteousness, and if justice determines that that's not there, then the consequences are paid after sufficient time is given for grace to exist. And of course, grace is a policy of God. "So leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So there is no wrong that's ultimately not going to be evaluated with absolute perfect integrity. And if we allow ourselves to get in the way of God, then we're setting ourselves up for a bigger disaster than what we are in anyway, if we're under adversity. Cain obviously did not agree that the only legitimate expression of worship was an act of animal sacrifice. And through the arrogant skills, he self-justified And the substitution of vegetables, when it was rejected, he became self-absorbed and he blamed God. So he didn't take personal responsibility for bringing the appropriate sacrifice. He blamed God because he didn't accept what he brought. Now that's pure arrogance, especially if you're told specifically what to do, which was clearly the case because Abel brought the right one. And we clearly understand from, again, Genesis 3, the principle that existed, that there had to be an innocent sacrifice and a spilling of blood in that innocent sacrifice to represent the Lord Jesus Christ's innocent sacrifice on behalf of all mankind. Cain was zealous and sincere in his way of thinking, and he became jealous and angry that Abel's sacrifice received the Lord's approval, but his did not. And then Cain became jealous towards Abel because his animal sacrifice is acceptable, and zealous over his self-righteous belief that his should, and thought that he should be accepted as well. So we'll pick up here in our discussion of Cain and negative volition, and not giving a greater place to the devil as we go along next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and the fact that it reveals to us just why we're here and how we can deal positively with any adversity that you permit to come into our lives. Help us to apply this doctrine and thereby glorify you as you allow us to be presented as witnesses. And bring us back safely next time that we might receive more communication of your word. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.